Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Well, what does it mean to be pure in heart? A few weeks ago, I visited a Christian lady who'd been living with cancer for a very long, long time, and she was coming near the end of her life. And she looked incredibly frail. And yet she also looked somehow radiant. And she started talking to me and asking me about my life, how I was, how Martin was, how things were going in Haddenham. And it took quite a while before I could kind of get in and ask her how she was and how things were going for her. And when she did, she talked to me very openly and very naturally about life, about dying, about death, and about God's wonderful new creation and eternal life that she was looking forward to. I went away feeling very small, I think, when I saw this amazing testimony. She knew what it was to see God, and she had confidence in God. She'd become confident many years ago. She was confident to let her heart be washed and cleaned and to invite God in, to ask God to dwell in her heart. And because of that, she'd come to understand God. And because of that, she'd also come to an understanding of herself, because she knew and she trusted that she was fully known by God and that he would know her times and seasons. So how do we fully understand God? How do we find pure hearts in a world that calls us from all directions to go in the opposite way? Well, today is Trinity Sunday, and it's a very good day to try and understand God a little bit more. The Trinity is something that is absolutely amazing and awesome. Yet for so many people, it seems to be really quite complicated and difficult. It's the one that a lot of preachers dread being given. Actually quite careful about who we ask to preach on Trinity, because everyone thinks, oh no, what am I going to say? It can seem like some incredibly impossible to solve geometry problem, or at very best a kind of Venn diagram that you can't really understand, certainly not very accessible. And for some people, the Trinity makes God also seem complex and difficult, and perhaps rather aloof from the world. Well, in the Eastern Church, they explain the Trinity not through a complicated Venn-type diagram or through deep philosophy, but through a story about Jesus. And the story that they choose is the baptism of Christ. And it's a simple story about Jesus going down into the River Jordan and asking his cousin to baptize him. But underneath that simple story are multiple layers of meaning. And as we dig into those layers, we can find more and more about God. And we can meet with God ourselves. We can ask what motivated Jesus. He didn't have to be baptized. Nobody expected him to go and ask John to baptize him. Baptism was about repentance. Nobody expected that of Jesus. He didn't need to. But he did. We might say, why? Well, first and foremost, it was because God asked him to begin his ministry that way. So Jesus was obedient. But obedience begins with humility. Jesus didn't put himself above other people. He'd come to this world to be alongside other people, not above us. Jesus was willing to go through baptism because his father asked him to. And he was humble. Now, that doesn't mean that he didn't think enough of himself. Sometimes people think humility means putting yourself down. That's not what humility is about at all. It's not about not thinking enough of yourself. It's about being confident about yourself and who you really are. That's where real humility begins. And Jesus was confident about himself, about who he really was. And because of that, he was able to let go of his status as Son of God and come to earth. He didn't have pride. He didn't need to. He didn't need to prove himself. Jesus already knew himself, and he knew God. And because of that, he was able to be humble, to go forward and do what God had asked him to do. Mother Teresa once said, "If you are humble, nothing will touch you, neither praise nor disgrace, because you know who you are." Yet our world takes us in so much the other direction, doesn't it? It takes us to aspire, to achieve more and more. Jobs are orientated around tasks and performance. And although there is a lot of good in that, there's also the tendency of a terrible distortion that will warp the way things do to meet those targets, both of themselves and of the things they're doing. And I think in the last few weeks, we've seen that, haven't we, with some of the things that's coming out about the Windrush scandal. Making targets can skew things. But it also begins to distort who we are. Because if we only have value when we meet those targets, whether it's job performance, whether it's fashion or style, whether it's social success, whatever it is, we'll begin to distort who we are. And before we know it, it distorts the view of other people. Do they make the grade, or do they fall short of our standards? It's very true with some of those kind of reality TV things, isn't it? Some of those things that are very tough when they judge people. Do they make the grade? Are they not there? And, of course, if we start doing that of other people, they do that of us. And we all begin to start to create our own me-first sense of values inside ourselves. Inside ourselves, inside our communities, inside our culture. So we lose the joy of living in humility in exchange for that ever-hungry insecurity of pride. We lose the joy of living in humility in exchange for the ever-hungry insecurity of pride. The good news is that following Jesus brings us back to the living water of obedience and humility. He calls us back to a life that matters because we matter to him. And we matter to each other, whoever we are, however we are, whatever we look like, whatever we've achieved, we matter to each other. We matter to God. Jesus followed the path of humility because he knew himself. Peter, the apostle, his follower, learnt from him, and he wrote in his letter, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in good time." Jesus knew himself and he knew God, and that made it possible for him to be humble and to go forward and do what God had asked him to do. And the picture I put up, I'm sure most of you recognize it immediately. It was the night before he died when he washed his disciples' feet. As we follow Jesus, we will come to know him, and we'll also more fully come to know ourselves. And that begins to make it possible for us to be ourselves and to follow the path that God calls us along. And we can step forward on it in confidence because we step forward in humility. So Jesus came to baptism as one who was humble and obedient to God. And he went down into the waters and then came up. Baptism by immersion carries a very powerful symbol of new birth. It reminds us that we begin life in the waters of our mother's womb. And that as the person emerges from the water, they're like the wet body of a new baby. It's a very powerful image, and an image that's echoed when we baptize at the font. When I certainly don't think it's the best idea to immerse babies. Some churches do, I think the Eastern Church do. But the water we have is that reminder. As you come out of the water, you have that wetness and dampness of a new baby coming out of the womb. And we come out of the water to begin a new life, a life that is focused on following Jesus. We're cleansed, and we fully understand what it means to be pure in heart. Now, if the Eastern Church use this story of baptism, the baptism of Jesus, to teach about the Trinity, they've got a very special way of explaining things at this point. And I first heard this from Rowan Williams, and it made things a lot more understandable because I've always wrestled with the Trinity and what it means. Because you've got God the Father and God the Son. And I don't know about you, but I've never known a son who existed as long as the Father. You know, fathers, by definition, predate sons and they create sons. So how can you have God the Father creating God the Son? Because that means God the Son's created, that means he's not from eternity, that means he can't be part of God. Following so far? Well, do you remember those pots that you sometimes see them in water sort of installation things, and you have a one pot sort of pouring water into another, which pours into another and pours into another, and go round and round in a circle? What this Eastern theologian said is that God the Father from eternity was creating God the Son. So there was never a moment in the whole of eternity when God the Father was not creating God the Son. So God the Son was always created from the Father, always from eternity. Always that relationship was a creation relationship as God the Father was creating God the Son through the Holy Spirit. God works through the Holy Spirit. And so that was happening from eternity. That whole creating cycle happening from eternity. You following me so far? Yes? A few glazed eyes, hopefully. Now, the exciting thing about that is if God the Father from eternity was creating God the Son through the Holy Spirit, and God the Son was eternally being created, eternally there, but eternally being created from eternity. That means that creation and creativity is not a bright idea that God had when he was sort of sitting out in eternity thinking, oh, I think I might make a universe. That would be a fun thing to do. Not like that at all. It means that that whole thing of creating creativity, making new, is actually fundamentally built into God. It's like his DNA, if you like. It's part of who God is. God is about creating. God is about making new. It's something very, very fundamental to God. And in the water of baptism, with Jesus coming out of the water, that whole idea, if you like, of birth, of new birth, that reality was made visible to us. Do you see how the two connect now? That eternal creating of the Son was made real and visible to us in that moment that Jesus came out of the water. And those who are at the side of the water, and those who are already in the water waiting to be baptized, would have seen it. They would have seen this miracle about who God is. God is somebody who brings new life from eternity to eternity. And the amazing thing is that he offers that new life to us, to all of us. So how did that new life start for Christ? Well, the Spirit of God descended on him. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit were united. It was God's key moment, if you like, in the inauguration of this world. I hardly dare to say it, but last week at Windsor, there was a lady whose key moment in her life came as she started down that aisle. As she went to be married. That moment when Jesus came out of the water was that moment of inauguration, a key moment when you saw God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and who God really is. God's about new birth, new life, new creation, fresh starts. And it was a fresh start for Jesus. And then those wonderful words from heaven. And it must have been amazing to be there. Not everyone could hear it. Some people thought it was thunder. Whether you had to have faith to hear it. This is my Son, with whom I'm well pleased. So what are the wonderful words that we long to hear from God? Are they not the same? Are not those words that we long to hear from God? Sometimes we project our own insecurities onto God. We imagine that he expects us to meet targets, to be good enough to follow him. And we fall into those traps that I talked about at the start. And when I started writing this sermon, when I started thinking about that wonderful lady I met towards the end of her life, I started thinking, oh gosh, well, I wouldn't be like that. I'm sure I'd be really angry and grumpy. And then I realized I was measuring myself up. Which is what you can't do. You can't measure yourselves against others. It's easy to fall into those traps, but we shouldn't. Worst of all, it's easy to fall into the trap of pride, to think that maybe we know what the Christian faith is all about, what it should be all about, what people should be all about. We don't need to go down that path. Because God doesn't have some kind of eternal tick list that we have to live up to. God doesn't do Ofsteds. Or any kind of Ofsteds. He accepts us, each one of us, as we are. He loves us as we are because he made us and he knows us. Jesus died for us so that all our shortcomings could be accounted for. There is nothing left that we have to live up to because he lived up to all of it for us on the cross. Everything about our lives, everything that we might think, oh gosh, that wouldn't do well on that sort of, you know, score, performance score, he dealt with on the cross. And he offers us new life. And that new life came out of his death and his resurrection because he lived up to it. He died up to it. And he lived up to new life. And he calls us to follow him. This picture shows Jesus walking barefoot out of the waters of the Jordan after his baptism. And it's a good reminder to us to follow in humility, knowing ourselves honestly and openly, both our strengths and our vulnerabilities. We don't need to hide them. We don't need to hide our vulnerabilities. We can bring them to God. And he takes them and he shapes them and he makes us more and more pure in heart. But we follow him out of the water into new life. We follow him with the Holy Spirit. We follow him to bring healing. Healing comes to our hearts and minds, but he calls us to come go with healing hands to others. He calls us out of the waters of baptism into the new life of walking with Christ. Amen.